Well, older ones among us may remember the name of Charles Colson. Charles Colson was a close aide of the discredited American president Richard Nixon and was deeply involved in the Watergate scandal, which probably means nothing at all to the younger ones here, but it was the reason that Nixon was impeached and then resigned back in the early 1970s. And presidents usually managed to escape imprisonment, but some of his aides, including Colson, were sentenced to a term of imprisonment. Now, why bring up this now ancient history, you may say? Because in that prison, the Lord worked in amazing grace in the heart of Charles Colson and brought him to repentance and brought him to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was transformed. And after his release, Colson became a prominent Christian writer and preacher and the founder of a mission to prisoners, which then became Prison Fellowship International, which is still a great work to this day. And later, Charles Colson wrote this: "It's not what we do that matters, but what the sovereign God chooses to do through us. It's not what we do that matters, but what the sovereign God chooses to do through us. God does not demand our achievements, he demands our obedience." Another American preacher and writer, Vance Havner, I'm very fond of quoting him, some of you will know, he said this: "The first thing that believers need today is to learn that God's work must be done in God's way, not ours. God's work must be done in God's way, not ours." Well, we've read what for most of us will be a very familiar passage of Scripture, of the call of God to a man who, as Colson said of himself, had previously tried to follow his own ideas of what was right and got things badly wrong. As a result, he was not a prisoner, but a fugitive, fleeing from Egypt and his privileged upbringing there. And he's now lived in obscurity for 40 years, a shepherd of his father-in-law's sheep in a desolate location. And suddenly God breaks into his life to call him to a great work, but a work that can only be done in God's way and by God's enabling power and grace alone. What was Moses' part? It was obedience. It was that he should trust in God to work through him. And Moses felt utterly inadequate, of course he did. He argued he just could not do what God had called him to do. And in his own strength, he was quite right, he could not. But God is breaking in to call him, and in calling him to commission him for what God himself sovereignly chooses to do through him. I believe that everyone who is called by grace to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is also called to serve him. But we must realize it's only possible as he works in us and through us. As Colson said, God does not demand our achievements. We could have none but for the gracious work of his Spirit in us. Think what the prophet Zechariah said so long ago: "Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." But God does ask. No, he demands. He has the right to demand our obedience. As Christians, we are called to follow Jesus, to be his witnesses in this world, to serve him, not in our own way, but truly, as Havner says, in God's way, and by God's enabling grace alone. Now that's what's happening to Moses in this third chapter of Exodus. I believe there are lessons here for us that in God's call to him, it speaks to us of what it means to realize the call to serve this same Almighty God. Now, first and foremost, of course, this cannot be true of any of us until God in his mercy has broken into our lives, as he does to Moses here, as he did to Charles Colson in an Alabama prison in 1974. Do we know God as he truly is and as only he reveals himself to us? Have we heard his call to repent of our sin and to trust in the one Saviour that he has sent, his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? He reveals himself to Moses now in this burning bush that we've read of. But that revelation, of course, is only part of the wonderful full revelation of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have in this book, this living word of God, this unchanging, infallible truth. But his grace must open our eyes to see that truth and open our hearts to receive it. As long ago he opened Lydia's heart as she heard Paul preach in Acts chapter 16. But remember that for every believer saved by God's grace, that revelation brings also this call. A call to serve him, a call to be obedient to him, a call to know him as he is and to know his way for us. So let me turn a little more closely now to the chapter that we've read and see the lessons that I believe we can draw from the way he reveals himself to Moses as he calls him to his service. He's 80 years old, Moses, looking after his father-in-law's sheep. I don't know, I've often wondered if his father-in-law's actually younger than he is. I guess that daughter of Jethro that Moses met and married may well have been quite a young woman at the time. But he's an old man, no doubt expecting to end his days in, well, a safe obscurity after the turmoil that's led him to flee from Egypt, after he took rash action in his own strength, trying to do what he believed was right. Colson said that was true of him as he saw things then, but knowing nothing of God's way. In fact, I think that until this encounter that God brought to him, he didn't really know God at all. He knew about God. We may all know about God. He didn't truly know God until God broke into his life and opened his eyes. And now that happens and he will never be the same again. As a shepherd, he comes, we would say humanly, by chance, but there are no chance happenings in God's plan. He comes to this area that's called in verse 1, Horeb, the mountain of God. Actually, that name is surely given after what happens here, and what God will subsequently do here, for Horeb is Sinai, where God will meet again with Moses to give his law for Israel. And that significance of the place is surely now read back into the narrative as it's written down. And then listen again to verses 2 to 5. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Well, Moses was. He was consumed with curiosity. For Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And God said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now the place itself was not anything special. There was nothing mystical about the location. What made it holy was the revealed presence of God. And Moses must learn first what it means that the God he comes to is a holy God. Moses, take off your sandals. Why must he take off his sandals? Is it something we should actually do, as the Muslims do when they enter a mosque? Oh no, it's a symbolic act teaching Moses and us we cannot just casually, thoughtlessly come into God's presence. It's not like everything else that we do in our daily secular lives. It's something very special. If you like, the sandals represent Moses' working life, his shepherd's life. And to come to God cannot just be a kind of add-on to that secular life. It's not an ordinary thing. God's holiness must be recognized. Now, don't get the application wrong. Once we know God in his grace, he's with us wherever we are and in all that we do, and he wants us to live for him in every part of the week, and there's not that kind of divide, if you like, between the sacred and the secular. Our secular employment, our daily tasks are to be done as to the Lord. And there's truth in the old hymn that says, so shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free. But we should never forget the reverence and the awe with which we should draw near to God. Now that's about our hearts, not about our outward appearance. The old Sunday best idea, as it was called in my youth, actually a product, I think, of nominal Victorian Christianity, not of biblical teaching. But always remember, always realize, God is holy, pure, righteous. Sin is an offense to him that he cannot abide. And we must always draw near with that awareness, that reverence for God, that fear of the Lord. I believe that is what the fear of the Lord that Scripture speaks of means for a believer. It's a reverent awareness of who God is and what we do as we come to him. Moses, put off your sandals. Believer, put off, put away all the distractions, all the preoccupations of the things of this world, even the legitimate concerns of your daily life, when you draw near to him in worship. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, take every thought captive to obey Christ. Let us realize what we do as we come to him in prayer, in worship. He is a holy God. Moses had known of God, even sought to serve God in his own way, and got it badly wrong because it was his way. And now in his amazing grace, God reveals himself to Moses. And even in receiving that grace, this first recognition, which it all stems from, is that God is holy. Moses himself would later say to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. The Lord your God is a consuming fire. Well, the bush, of course, where God revealed himself, was not consumed. There's that lovely verse in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. Well, ESV says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. But the New King James, following the old AV on which most of us grew up, says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Scholars say that that's probably a closer translation of the Hebrew original. It's of his mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Oh yes, in the wonder of God's mercy in Jesus, we are to come boldly to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16 assures us of that, but never casually, never thoughtlessly, never out of mere habit, never forgetting who he is, that he is holy. But in his great mercy in Jesus Christ, as we come in him, like the bush itself, we are not concerned. Let us begin always with a biblical awareness of who God is. Only his great mercy in Christ, who bore his wrath against sin in our place, enables us to stand before him. Moses, never forget that God is holy. Nor should we. But quickly now, I must move on. There are other vital truths, I think, from Moses' experience here, which speak also to us of what it is to be called to serve this holy God, and how it can only be truly done in God's own way. Look at verse 6. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. Look at verse 13. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In the intervening verses between verse 6 and verse 13, God tells him he's sending him to deliver his people Israel. And so Moses said, but Lord, who are you? I don't really know you. Who are you? What is your name? All the pagan gods of Egypt and later of Canaan had names. And names were held to have an almost magical significance in themselves, even humanly. Human names were not readily revealed to strangers. To know your name potentially gave power over you. So, Lord, will you tell me who you are? Lord, what is your name? And God reveals his name. I am. I am who I am. From that Hebrew we get, most of you will know, that designation often used now in Christian writing and Bible commentaries and even some hymns. Yahweh. Yahweh. I am. The living God. The self-existent one, dependent on no one and nothing else. Rather, all things depend on him. Made and sustained by him. I am. In a way, that really is the only answer to who is God. Beyond our understanding, but revealed by his own grace to us, as to Moses, God is uniquely, I am. The living one who has eternal existence in himself. Well, the scholars say it could be rendered, I will be what I will be. He continues, he is the ever-living God. But never I was. As if he stopped being. Not I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac and of Jacob. Now, they are generations dead. But God remains the I am, the living one. Instead of our Lord Jesus, isn't it? He is the same yesterday, today and forever. A number of us on Wednesday evenings have been looking for a while at those seven great sayings of Jesus in John's Gospel. I am, where apart from anything else he declares his own godness. He is the Son, one with the Father. He alone has the right to take that name which a pious Jew would rightly avoid to himself. I am. An even more absolute claim in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus says to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. How amazing, isn't it, that the eternal Son of God, fully God himself, became man to go to the cross to be our Savior. And we too, as Moses from this moment on, must ever seek to live and serve him in the awareness that he is indeed the living God, the active God, the dynamic God, the unchanging God. One of my lecturers at London Bible College used to put it this way, God is the contemporary of every generation, the contemporary of every generation. He promises his people, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus tells his disciples in giving that very gospel commission which applies to us too and all succeeding believers, I am with you always to the end of the age. This holy God, the living God, the ever living God. But more than that, Moses learns, and it will equip him and enable him to serve the Lord as the Lord calls him to do, not only the ever living God, the ever loving God, the God who cares. Look at verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry. Verse 8, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 9, and now behold, the cry of the people has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. God sees his people. God sees them, God knows, and God cares in all the troubles and afflictions of life, and he hears his people's cry. Now, at times we may say, Lord, where are you? Lord, why do you seem to delay so much in answering our prayers? Well, the Psalms often express that cry, don't they? Always remember, dear friend, that wait is an answer, and no sometimes is an answer, but that's not our focus today. God hears. God cares. In his time, his perfect and sovereign time, God will act. Moses, 40 years, a desert shepherd. Were those wasted years? No, they were God's time of preparation for this great work he now calls him to. It said later of Moses, the man Moses was very meek above all the men on the face of the earth. He didn't learn meekness in the court of Pharaoh, where he'd been brought up as if he were the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But 40 years with sheep in the wilderness. God's time is always right. We have that lovely phrase, don't we, concerning the coming of Jesus, in the fullness of time. Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, his perfect time. Why did he not intervene for his people in Egypt before this? Were their cries being ignored? God had his perfect time, and now with the call of Moses, it has come. Christian, let us learn to wait on the Lord in patient faith. He's not distant, he's not far off, he's not unmoved, he's not unheeding, he sees, he hears, he cares. Now in the fullness of time, this historic deliverance of Israel from Egypt, God acts through Moses. This is the heart of his call and purpose for this man. Verse 7, it's God who says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Verse 8, it's God who says, I have come down to deliver them. Verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh. Moses is the instrument, but it's God himself who acts through him to save his people. And that deliverance from Egypt was a wonderful work of mercy and power in itself, but it always pointed forward to a much greater deliverance. The redemption from sin for which God sent his Son in the fullness of time. The redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. This holy, living, loving God is a redeeming God. May we know that truth. May we know his redeeming death for us. And if so, and may it be so, as he calls Moses to serve and obey him in his day, never doubt he calls us to serve and obey him in our day. Do we feel weak and inadequate? Of course we do. We are. Moses was. Do we think of all the reasons why we can't do what God wants us to do? Moses did. Here in verse 11, he begins to protest. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he keeps protesting and he keeps offering excuses all the way through the next chapter. Well, we are inadequate, aren't we? The great Puritan Bible commentator Matthew Henry once wrote this: those whom God would employ are first struck with a sense of their own unworthiness to be so employed. We must recognize our weakness, our fears, our doubts, even our sin. We cannot serve him in our own strength, or like Moses 40 years before, we'll achieve nothing. But remember the words that we started with, Colson: it's not what we do, but what a sovereign God chooses to do through us. Havner: God's work must be done by God's people in God's way. Poor, inadequate Moses is not sent in his own strength, nor are we. Moses was promised, I will be with you. I have come down to deliver my people. Moses, yes, I'm calling you and sending you, but I am with you, and the work of deliverance is mine, and I will do it. That's what the Lord says to us today. I will do it. I will call sinners to find salvation in my name. I will build my church, but in my amazing grace, I will do it through you. I will use you. I will enable you. Only obey my voice. What an amazing thing to be a servant of the holy, ever-living, loving, redeeming, sovereign God. To know that he has called us by his grace and saved us and promised us if we walk in obedience, he will use even us, even me, to his own glory. He will use faithful witness, he will use faithful service all our days, even into old age. Well, that's many of us here now, including me. And yes, there's a measure of infirmity that may limit us as we grow older, but they don't limit him. What he can do, older believer, through your prayers and your continuing witness. I look back on two men in my earlier life. One very limited by ill health in his later days, the pastor of a church in London. I knew him a little. I'd preached for him as a young man. When I was called to my first pastorate, he and his dear wife, both of whom were almost crippled with infirmity, made the effort to be there to encourage me. I spoke to him afterwards. I said, Wilf, it's so good to see you. How are you? Oh, he said, we struggle. We know that. He said, and to be honest, neither of us really sleep very much now at all. Was he complaining? Oh, no. He said something I will never forget. What the Lord has taught us about the ministry of prayer during those sleepless nights. I often have, as some of you know, sleepless nights. I wish I could say I emulated him always in them. But what the Lord has taught us about the ministry of prayer in those sleepless nights. The second man was my senior deacon when I was at Bedworth. Remarkably preserved, actually, in active service right through his 80s. He was actually 80 when I went there. He stood up in the prayer meeting in my first year and he said, Lord, Moses only began his work when he was my age. Our times and our conditions are in his hands. But he calls us to serve him in the way that he opens up to us, and he enables us all the days of our life. Yes, Moses tried to make excuses. God says, in effect, I'm brushing all that aside. I am going to use you. Well, Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, says the ESV, your reasonable service, says the New King James. Both are actually arguable from the Greek. I prefer the latter. This is your reasonable service. Do we respond in that way? Do we know the truth that in his service is perfect freedom? Let me finish something I don't often do with an illustration from the world of English literature, which most of you know I taught for so many years. From Jane Austen's most famous novel, Pride and Prejudice. A number of you probably will have read it, many of you won't have. Central character is a girl called Elizabeth Bennet, and she ultimately marries a man called Darcy. But for a long time, there's a kind of odd tension between them, and Elizabeth Bennet forms the idea that Darcy is always proud and arrogant and overbearing. And she visits his home, and she meets the old lady who's been his housekeeper since he was a very young man. And she asks her what she thinks of Darcy, expecting him to confirm that he's proud, he's overbearing. Instead, she says, oh, miss, he's the best of masters. Oh, miss, he's the best of masters. Christian, we serve the very best of masters, but always by his own amazing, enabling grace. May we give ourselves to his service still, amazed only that he will use even us, but always remembering it must be God's work in God's way, by God's enabling grace alone. Amen.